Father God, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would continue to pour out your spirit, pour out your love upon us, I pray. Lord, that we might be people who hear your voice, hear the voice of God in our very being. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. I've been just reflecting recently on, I've had the opportunity to speak in one or two different places over the last couple of months, and it just struck me the enormous privilege it is to share God's word with God's people, and I feel that every time. That's probably why I get so nervous. And when someone comes in and just nudges you on the way in and says, "I've come specially to hear you," it doesn't help. It makes me even more nervous. But anyway, great. I want to... last few weeks, some of us have been involved. Edward and I have been leading the depth course, and we've been thinking about different types of literature we find in the Bible. And in our last session, the week before last, we were talking about prophecy, and that the idea being that when we read our Bibles, the kind of writing, the word genre of writing that we're reading, helps us to understand what it's saying. So you don't read, you don't need narrative or story passages the same as the way you read the Psalms, for instance, or you don't read prophetic passages in the same way as you read Paul's letters. You know, we have to look at them differently. So when it comes to prophecy, we were just thinking about that and thinking about prophecy in the Old Testament particularly. You know, in our Christian Bibles, the prophetic books are placed towards the end of the Old Testament. It's an interesting point that in the Hebrew Bible, they're not. Because they include what we would include as the history books, like, you know, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, because they include the prophets Elijah, Elisha, and Nathan, and people like that. So they include them amongst the prophetic books. But in our Christian Bibles, we have these 16 books, the prophetic books that we call them. Four of them, the four major prophets that we know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then they are known as the major prophets, and there are the 12 minor prophets. They're not major and minor because of them being more or less important. They're major and minor simply because of their size. And so they're placed and determined in terms of their length, in terms of their size, how they're ordered in the book. I've heard of the minor prophets also be called the little red prophets, as a play on words. You know, little red in the terms of their message being quite radical, but little red in terms of people very rarely read them. So I thought I would turn to my favourite of the minor prophets, that of Hosea, tonight. So I'm going to look at the book of Hosea, chapter 11, one of the great chapters of prophecy. So if you've got your Bibles, all the words will come up on the screen. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? The sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. They will roar like a lion. When he roars, his people will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. As I say, Hosea is one of my favourites of the of those Old Testament minor prophets. And part of the reason for that is that I remember a few years ago preaching my first ever assessed sermon when I was at college on chapter 14. And I remember preparing this material for this 15-20 minute sermon and being so nervous that when I preached it in 8 minutes flat. It was a while ago, but I can still feel it. Certainly the attraction to the book of Hosea is not that it's an easy book to read. It's not. The early chapters we see Hosea's life, family life, being played out as a living parable, as like a metaphor. And it's a painful read as we hear him being called to go and marry this woman Gomer, who is known from the outset to be unfaithful, a promiscuous woman. From the outset you think, Hosea, you're crazy, you're mad to do this. But he was obedient. This is not a Hebrew version of the movie Pretty Woman. You know, the one with Richard Gere in it, where he meets and falls in love with a prostitute and they all live happily ever after. It's not the way it works for Hosea. Far from it. Gomer, his wife, is unfaithful again and again. She abandons him and their children. And the story, you know, in the normal scheme of things, it would have been grounds for divorce. But when she comes back, Hosea welcomes her as his wife. He welcomes her back into his home, welcomes her back into the family. So it's a powerful parable, a metaphor of God's love. Unfortunately, it's not just about Hosea and Gomer, it's about their children. They have children. These days, I think it would have rung all kinds of safeguarding alarm bells if a family walked into church and they said, these are my two children, one of them's called Not Loved and the other one's called Not My People. I think there might have been a few phone calls made about that family. The relationship between Hosea and Gomer was a relationship that seemed doomed, and yet despite her wanderings, despite her continued unfaithfulness, Hosea continues to welcome her back. It was a metaphor to be seen of how God welcomes back his people repeatedly. There's a theme that runs through Hosea's prophecy. And it's captured in the word, the Hebrew word, hesed. which means mercy and loving kindness. It's the theme that runs through the whole book. It's a book about God's mercy and loving kindness, the God who never lets go. We know that Hosea was from the northern kingdom of Israel. We know that he was active at the same time as Amos. They sort of seem to act in sort of tandem with one another, just in the late 8th century BC. It was a time of great turmoil in the region. If we look at the first verse of Hosea chapter 1, it captures some of that, where we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel." Gives us just a flavor of the upheaval, the quick turnover of kings, the quick turnover in national leadership. Now we think, you know, we've had 3 prime ministers in a year, but they were having king after king after king. It was a time of great turmoil. It was a time when the Assyrian Empire was growing in power, and that was destabilizing the whole of international politics for the time. They were rising to challenge the Babylonians and the Egyptians. They were vying for position and prominence, and Israel and Judah were geographically and politically caught in the middle of that. Time of great concern, a time of great fear for the people of Israel and Judah. I was reading one commentator, he says about it, it was a time when Israel and Judah became the playground of warring empires. 3,000 years and nothing must have changed. The playground of warring empires. Hosea addressed himself to the northern state of Israel, not the southern state of Judah. And he was a native of that country. As I say, he worked somewhat in tandem with Amos. Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah, speaking to the northern kingdom. So Amos was an outsider, but Hosea was an insider. He was one of them. And Hosea brings to us perhaps the other side of God from that which Amos brought. Amos was quite concerned that the moral law of God be upheld in all ways. He saw God as the great avenger of his law against all those who stood against him and against his prophets. He saw very clearly and spoke very clearly and very passionately about the oppression and the injustice in Israel. And he shook his fist at it. There's very little mercy in Amos. There's some references to a remnant being brought back, but that's not Amos's main focus. He saw that there were problems and he demanded that people do something, that they change their ways. He focused on the need for righteousness and righteous living, whereas Hosea witnessed and recognized the same situation, but his call for righteousness and repentance was tempered with this strong sense of the loving kindness, the mercy of God. So, say the first 3 chapters are this story of Hosea's home life. But then from chapter 4 through the rest of the book, he moves beyond his own life. He begins to give a vivid description of the sins of Israel, those ones that had been recognized by Amos, but now they were being spoken of by, as I say, someone who was one of their own, someone who couldn't just be dismissed as a foreign troublemaker who'd come across the border to tell them where it was at. He speaks against the leaders of Israel, the monarchy, the ruling judges, the priests, the landlords. He condemns false repentance. He condemns a world where one thing is when challenged, when you say one thing when challenged and another the next day when you're not, when you feel you can get away with it. He speaks about the rejection of the true prophets and the acceptance of false prophets. He talks of the people who went to those who told them what they wanted to hear. The people don't get away with it. Hosea just brings a different element. He recognizes a people in decay. He recognizes the decay in their political, their religious, their social, their ethical life. Again, someone describes it as if he goes through these symbols of decay as if an explorer treading through a jungle. But when he gets towards the end of this book, when he gets to chapter 11, the 11th chapter breaks a different way. It's one of the great ones for me of the whole of the Old Testament, one of the high points of its revelation of who God is, what God has done, and what God will continue to do for his people. It speaks to us in God's words. This isn't just Hosea's opinion, this is God's word. The word of God came to him, and God speaks in the first person. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Words that Matthew picks up when he's talking about Jesus. The love of God is remembered especially in the history of God's people, in the exodus from Egypt, God's deliverance of his people from slavery to freedom, from oppression to this land flowing with milk and honey. It's the wonderful memory of his people. And Hosea makes it clear that it is of utmost importance to remember the love that God has shown for his people. God's love could not leave them where they were. His love calls them into lives of freedom, the lives of the rescued and the redeemed. Because God loves his people so much, he will not leave us where we are. It's the theme that Jesus picks up in that well-known John 3:16. God so loved the world. So loved the world. He's not prepared to leave us where we are. I heard someone say recently, God doesn't just see who we are now, he sees who we might become in Jesus. He's not prepared to leave us where we are because he loves us so much. But in the glow of that love, there is this tragedy of the people. Even in the desert, on their way to the promised land, the people abandoned God and loved, and their love for him, and abandoned him for a golden calf. The story of Israel in the promised land is one of continual rejection of God, going off with local gods, gods of wood and gold. This leads God to say, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burnt incense to images. It seemed as though the people reject God even more fervently when they're brought out of trouble. The more I call, he says, the further they went from me. And in these verses, God's sorrow continues as he looks at the people who do not even recognize what he has done for them. I think these are wonderful verses. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. If any of you have been parents and the wonderful moment of teaching your children to walk. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. These are the words of God. Speaking in the first person. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. What a wonderful picture of God's love. the ways in which the people of Israel have benefited. They do not realize that it was God that has blessed them, or they have chosen to forgotten. It's quite a common experience, isn't it? When things are going well, we think it's down to us. And God fades into the background. We easily forget. Perhaps it's only when times are difficult, then we cry out to God and say, "What are you doing? Where are you?" And God's love comes to us through our sin, despite our sin, lifting our burdens from us, feeding our souls, because God is a God of love, mercy, and kindness. Despite the focus on love and mercy, God still tries to show God's anger by threatening the destruction of the land of Egypt at the hand of the enemies of Egypt and Assyria. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? The sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. You can feel the pain of God's heart. His heart is breaking for his people. It was difficult to persuade these proud people that their downfall was near, especially when they thought they were safe. It's really interesting over these last days, isn't it, when the Met Office put out weather warnings and people ignore them because they think they're safe. Oh, yeah, will it be all right? I always go down to that river. I always go to that coast. That's where I always walk. I'll be all right. They thought they were safe. They thought they had it all sorted. The prophet threatens exile, but the Israelites thought them safe in their nests. He tells them there's no reason for them to trust in their fortresses, for God could destroy by the sword all their cities. But it seemed they are determined. But God does not abandon his people. In the next verses, Hosea records a conversation that God has within himself. It's a wonderful moment of God speaking to himself. You know, I don't know if you ever talk to yourself, but here's God speaking. "How can I give you up?" he says. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am a God. I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against that their cities." Although God would deal very severely with his people, yet there would be mercy. He would not destroy them, because that's who he is. On one sense, we might say, well, that's completely irrational. God is simply inviting another round of betrayal, a bit like Hosea with his wife, another round of unfaithfulness. We might say it's hope triumphing over experience, that he would once again call them again. See, they say that the insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. God must be crazy. He must be mad. It's insane. Yeah. It's the insane, scandalous, amazing grace of God. He will not let us go. You might say, well, where's the justice in that then? You can hear Amos saying, yeah, so where's the justice in that then? If God is just going to keep forgiving, keep calling us back. It's the same thing that, the same problem that another of the minor prophets, Jonah, had, wasn't it, when he was told to go to preach And he goes and he says, no, I'm not going. So he runs the opposite direction off to Tarshish. And, you know, we all know about the big fish and whatever. And he eventually comes back. And God sends him back again and says, oh, no, I want you to go and preach the word of repentance. And he said, all right, then. So he goes off and he preaches in the city the word of repentance. And people repent. Even the king repents. And we're told in chapter 4, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, God, let me die, because it's better for me to die than to live. The scandalous grace of God. And this is the heart of Hosea's message. This is the heart of God. To make it even more irrational, that's how God expects us to behave. Jesus said, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not the tax collectors doing that? If you greet your own people, what you're doing more than others? A challenge to show the same mercy and loving kindness, the same amazing grace. But it's not a hopeless cycle that God is in, because when the time was right, while we were still weak, he sent his son into the world to break in to that hopeless cycle. To all who received him, believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God, as John says. There's a story about a medieval monk who announced to his congregation that the following Sunday evening he would be speaking on the love of God. And as the darkness fell and the light ceased to come through the cathedral windows, the expectant congregation gathered. And the monk lit a candle and went to a picture on the wall of the crucifixion. First of all, he shone his light on the crown of thorns. Next, on the two wounded, nail-pierced hands. Then, on the marks of the spear wound. In the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the chancel. There was nothing else to say. The love of God that keeps on, that doesn't let go, that pours out himself for us. It's this love that leads Hosea through his prophecy to the end. It's this love that leads him to speak to those who do not listen, to those who will not hear, again and again and again. We hear about that love through which we are offered again and again a chance to turn back, a chance to change our lives. We may wonder what the book of Hosea has to offer us today. First of all, it is a wonderful testament to God and his desire to not let his people go. To love. To long to welcome us home like the father in that wonderful parable. Longing to welcome his son home. Hosea tells us that our being lost is never too much for God to handle. And perhaps, more importantly these days, that the lostness of our world is not too much for God to handle. Sometimes we look at our world and we think, where do we start? But the lostness of our world is not too much for God to handle. Hosea speaks of a people who lose their way over and over again, a people who are filled with ingratitude at all that God has done for them, but still, as lost as they are, God finds them and brings them home. None of us is too lost for God to find. None of us can wander away so many times that we will not be welcomed back. None of us is too lost for God to stop looking. It's wonderful to hear the voice of God. As we pray for our world, as we pray for those around us, there is no one whom God has stopped looking for. No one who will not be welcomed back. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for the courage of these prophets to speak your word to your people. And Father, we thank you for these amazing words, Lord, your words that speak about your heart, speak about who you are. Lord, forgive us when we break your heart. Forgive us. Forgive your world, Lord, that turns from you. But Lord, encourage us. We are never too lost. The world is never too lost that you don't come looking. Thank you for your love, Lord. In Jesus' name.